Our sermon text this morning comes from 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. We continue with our regular sermon series through 1 and 2 Kings. And once again, our series brings us this morning to 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Please listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can. For the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields, from the day that she left the land until now." May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray that through the ministry of your word, even in this hour, you would make us more and more a people of eternal hope as we face the various losses of this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the great fears in human existence is the fear of loss. Loss of a job or livelihood. Loss of precious possessions. Loss of a relationship. Loss of health or a special ability. Loss of a way of life. And ultimately, the loss of life itself. Perhaps no fear gnaws at us, plagues us, and haunts us like the fear of loss. And part of the reason why that fear is so great is that one of the greatest pains in human existence is the pain of loss. When we lose something precious and we don't see any way to get it back, oh, how great the pain of searing loss can be. It can lead to deep discouragement, depression, and despair. No, the threat of loss can terrify us with a dark and mysterious what if. And the reality of loss can crush us with an overwhelming what now. And no one is immune. In this life, we all face the threat and the reality of great loss. And so we must all ask, in the face of looming loss, what shall we do? Where shall we turn? Well, with these questions in mind, this morning we turn to 2 Kings 8, 1 through 6. It's a relatively brief story and seemingly simple on its face, but as we shall see, this simple story has depth and complexity to it. And it is in this complexity and depth that this story gives the believer a profound place of refuge and a profound hope of restoration in the face of life's losses. So let's dive right in. Divided our sermon this morning into five sections. The first I have entitled, Setting a Somewhat Unsettled Scene. Setting a Somewhat Unsettled Scene. Now, our story begins with some familiar characters. For starters, we have Elisha. If you've been with us now over the past few months, then Elisha really needs no introduction. He is the great man of God. the prophet and leader of the sons of the prophets. He is the protege and the inheritor of the great prophetic mantle of Elijah. Over the past chapters, we've seen him speak with great authority and perform miracle after miracle. And perhaps two of the most remarkable miracles that he has performed involved this unnamed Israelite woman from the region of Shunem. You may remember back in chapter 4, we read of this woman and her husband. They were faithful supporters of Elijah and his ministry. And when Elisha would travel in their area, they would extend warm and generous hospitality to him. Eventually, they even built Elisha a little furnished apartment so that he would always have a place to stay and pray and rest when he was in their region. And in thankfulness to their hospitality, Elisha declared that the woman, who up until this point had been barren, she had no children, Elisha declared that she would conceive and bear a son. The woman struggled with this announcement mightily, seeing it almost as too good to be true, but in time she did conceive and bear a son, just as Elijah said. Now later, when her infant son had grown into boyhood, we don't know exactly how old he was, but we read that the boy suddenly became ill and died. The woman rushed off to find Elisha and pleaded with the man of God in desperation. Elisha returned with the woman, went to where the boy was lying and cried out to God, and the text says he laid upon the boy, putting his mouth on the boy's mouth, his eyes on the boy's eyes, his hands on his hands. He did this multiple times, and miraculously the boy was revived. The boy was raised from the dead, brought back to life by God through the miraculous ministry of the man of God, Elisha. And now we read here that Elisha comes again to this same woman, and he gives her a most striking command: to leave her home and sojourn in another land, because a 7-year famine is coming upon the land of Israel. Now, this much is clear. And yet, if you're really paying attention to the details of the text, then this is where the scene becomes a bit unsettled. It's unsettling because it's hard to know where to put this story chronologically within the events of chapters 4 through 10. There are three things here that are difficult to place. Number one is the famine. Now, we've encountered multiple famines in the past few chapters. We read back in chapter 4, verse 38, right after the healing of the Shunammite son, that there was famine in the land. Is this the famine being spoken of here in chapter 8? Did this famine actually begin back in chapter 4 and end sometime before the events of chapter 8? Certainly possible. But then later, at the end of chapter 6 and 7, we read there was another famine in the land, which was connected to the Syrian siege of Samaria. That famine, you may remember, ended miraculously when the siege was broken and the famine ended in a day. Is this the famine that's being spoken of here? Had the woman been gone for 7 years, which included the time of the siege, and now only recently has returned at the conclusion of the events of chapter 7? It's possible. Or is this famine that Elisha speaks of here, is he talking about a future famine? The time of the testimony is right here in the chronology of chapter 8, but he's prophesying about a famine that is going to come, the end of which will happen after the events of chapters 8 and 9 and 10. But the conclusion of that story is being told here in chapter 8 at the time of the prophecy. Is that possible? Certainly possible. But not clear. And part of what makes this timeline even murkier is the presence of Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. We read in verse 4 that Gehazi was speaking with the king. However, back in chapter 5, you may remember that Gehazi tried to use his position as Elisha's servant to swindle Naaman the Syrian, whom Elisha had healed of leprosy. He tried to swindle Naaman out of some money and fine clothing. And as a result, Gehazi was stricken with leprosy as a punishment for his deeds, which seemed to kind of end his relationship with Elisha. He doesn't seem to function as the servant of Elisha going forward. In fact, after the events of chapter 5, we never see Gehazi with Elisha again. And these verses are actually the last time Gehazi will appear in all of Scripture. So the exact nature of Gehazi's presence here in chapter 8, it's hard to settle, hard to date. And because it's hard to then date Gehazi, it's hard to settle the identity of the unnamed king here in the passage. Some scholars have argued that this entire episode, chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, the entire episode takes place after the miraculous events of chapter 4, but before the events of chapter 5, when Gehazi contracts leprosy. But if this is so, it's argued, why is the story placed here in chapter 8? It's not very clear. Others have argued that this famine could be the famine of chapter 4 or chapter 6 and 7, which concluded after Gehazi had contracted leprosy. But maybe Gehazi had repented and been healed of his leprosy and was serving in this capacity once again. It's possible, but it's just speculation. And it seems unlikely, given what Elisha pronounces about Gehazi in chapter 5, verse 27, that his leprosy will cling to him forever. Others have concluded that these events take place after the events of chapter 5, but the king is so interested in learning about Elisha's great deeds that he's even willing to seek out Gehazi, the former but now disgraced servant of the man of God, and he's willing to talk with him even though Gehazi has leprosy. Certainly possible. Now, if the king in question is Jehoram, it seems strange, but not impossible, that he would be trying to learn so much about Elisha's deeds since he was there for so many of them, as we see in chapters 1 through 7, which has led many to surmise that the story is taking place after the events of 9 and 10, and the king in this story is actually Jehu, who replaced Jehoram. So when exactly are these events taking place? Is this Gehazi before his fall, after his healing, or is this a washed up Gehazi trying to name drop and still enjoy some moments with the king in his leprosy? And is this King Jehoram trying to reminisce about the prophet he's interacted with over and over and just learn a few more things about him? Or is this King Jehu trying to learn something about a prophet that he has had little to no personal dealings with? Answer? I don't know. As Sinclair Ferguson says in his sermon on this text, the historical setting of this story has a lot of irritating loose ends. In fact, Ferguson argues the story has so many loose ends that he can't help but think the ambiguity is actually an intentional literary device on the author's part. That the author here is being intentionally murky with the historical details in order to remind us that the mysterious work of God's providence is rarely tidy. And there are always elements to his providential work that we simply do not know. Well, in any case, even though the precise historical setting of these verses may not be settled, the heart of the story is rather clear. And this brings us then to the second portion of the sermon, which I've entitled, Sent on a 7-year Sojourn. Sent on a 7-year sojourn. Whenever he comes to the woman, Elisha comes to the woman sometime after he had raised her son to life and tells her to gather up her household and to leave her house and her land and to sojourn wherever she can. For the Lord has called for a famine and it will come upon the land for 7 years. And the land here seems to refer to the whole of the land of Israel. Make no mistake, whenever this word came to this woman, it was a hard word. We know from back in chapter 4 that the Shunammite woman was a wealthy woman. She and her husband had land, and they were in a financial position to build and furnish an apartment just for Elisha that would be available to him just whenever he came through the region. That was quite a luxury in this day and age. They also seemed to have a large household with many servants. And so given this, certainly it was not easy to be told, hey, you need to gather up your large household and leave. Leave your land. Leave your home. Leave it behind, or you will suffer and potentially starve. Leave it all. Go somewhere else. It's interesting, they're not told to go anywhere in particular, although there's a strong suggestion here that there seems to be no safe place in Israel from the coming famine. I just want you to imagine for a moment being told to walk away from everything you know, everything you've inherited over the generations, everything you've built with your own hands. Will you ever come back? Elisha doesn't say. Will you lose everything? Elisha doesn't say. What will happen when we leave? Elisha doesn't say. What will it be like? Where will we end up? Elisha doesn't say. He just says, arise, depart, and sojourn. And that's a hard word. And one of the hard things about this word is not just its physical requirements, but the spiritual wrestling that surely must have gone on in the Shunammite woman's heart, right? Because it's clear that the Shunammite woman is caught up in the divine consequences falling upon a sinful nation when she herself, it seems, continually sought the Lord. I mean, there can be little doubt here, right? This famine is not a random meteorological phenomenon. It is an act of divine judgment on Israel for the sin of the nation. We know this because again and again in the scriptures we see that God warned Israel. He warned them in his law before they ever went into the land. He warned them that if they rejected him, if they rebelled against his word, he would send them prophets. But if they would not listen, he would send judgments upon them. And one of those judgments was famine on the land. And we know from the biblical story, Israel has rebelled. The kings and the people have done evil in the sight of the Lord generation after generation. And the prophetic word has gone forth through men like Elijah and Elisha. The prophetic miracles have been demonstrated time and time again. And yet what we see is that Israel, as a people and her leaders, they have not repented. And so Elisha says here, the Lord is calling for a famine. The Lord is calling for a famine. A 7-year famine. Many of you will know in the Bible, 7 is a number that symbolizes fullness. Completeness. And so we can say this is a comprehensive judgment. It's a full judgment on the whole land for the sins of the whole kingdom. And the Shunammite woman and her household are then caught up in that judgment. Even though by all accounts they have done all they could to remain faithful to the Lord. They honored the prophet. They housed the man of God. They sat under his feet. They received his teaching. They were led by him in worship. And yet even so, in God's mysterious providence, they are not spared the consequences of the nation. The famine will fall on their land too. And so they are being sent away to sojourn. Now, it is clear here that this word is a word of warning of what is coming. And so in one sense, in that warning, it's also a word that is seeking to protect them from the coming famine. So we could say the word to the woman is a word of mercy. But it is a severe mercy, is it not? A hard mercy. And yet even so, it is a word that the woman heeds. We read simply that the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. Now, why did she obey? We're not given insights into her thinking process. But surely she obeyed because she knew that the source of that word was trustworthy and true. Trustworthy, because it came from the same man who had given her a son when it seemed impossible. It came from the same man who had raised her son from the dead, and we know that was impossible. Now, Elisha had been used by the Lord through the power of his word to give her new life and resurrection life when all hope was lost. So surely Elisha's word could be trusted now. Surely she could entrust her life and the life of her household. Hard as it may be, she could entrust them to the word of the man who had given them miraculous life before. She knew Elisha's word is trustworthy. And surely it was not lost on this woman. I mean, she had spent quite a bit of time with Elisha. Surely she had gotten to know him at some level, and surely she knew that Elisha had done the very same things that he was asking her to do. Elisha, you may remember, had given up his own significant wealth to follow the word of the Lord. He had left behind oxen and land in order to follow the word of the man of God, Elijah, back in 1 Kings 20. This woman didn't know where to go. She didn't know what would happen. She didn't know if she would lose it all. But at some level, she knew who she could trust. She knew the words of the man of God were life-giving, trustworthy, and true. She knew he had practiced what he preached, and so in faith she left. She left all she had. She left with all her household, and she went to live in the land of the Philistines. A foreign land, a pagan land, an idolatrous land. So many questions, so much uncertainty, and yet she was trusting in the Lord who had directed her through the word of his prophet. Which then brings us to the third portion of the sermon, which I've entitled, Sovereignly Seeking the Sovereign. Sovereignly Seeking the Sovereign. Now, we don't know anything about the woman's 7 years in the land of the Philistines. Don't know the specific challenges she faced. Don't know the pressure she endured, but we do know that when the 7 years were over, she came back to the land of Israel. However, when she returns, she discovers that her house and her land are no longer hers for the taking. They now seem to be occupied by others. I'm sure this was one of her worst fears in setting out. But we see she doesn't take this news lying down. No, she goes and makes appeal to the king for her house and land. Now, again, we aren't sure exactly who this king is, whether it's Jehu or Jehoram. But in either case, we know what the scripture says about both of those men, that they were both kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we don't necessarily have high hopes here in this appeal. And yet, somewhat surprisingly, we see that the king just happens to be talking with Gehazi. Now, again, we don't know what spiritual state Gehazi is in. Is he trying to spread the word of the Lord, or is he just using his former position to hobnob with the king? It's not clear. And we don't know exactly why the king, whoever he is, even wants to hear about the great things that Elisha has done. Does he have genuine spiritual interest, or does he have idle fascination with fantastic stories? We don't know. All we know is that Israel's sovereign happened to be talking to Gehazi about Elisha's great deeds. And of all the deeds that Gehazi could have been talking to him about, he just happened to be telling him the story of how Elisha restored the Shunammite's son to life. And at that moment, behold, the Shunammite woman just happened to approach the king after 7 years of sojourning. And so, we would say, by remarkable happenstance, Gehazi is in a position to say, in that moment, my Lord, oh, look, look, king, here's the woman, and here is the son that Elisha restored to life. So the king asked the woman. And she tells him her entire story. Now, of course, none of this just happened to happen. All of it was taking place under the sovereign hand of God. He was the one orchestrating the timing of it all. Even though, as we read this story, we aren't sure of the exact timing, yet the Lord is at work in all the details, the famine, the sojourn, the timing, the return, the king, Gehazi's story. It was all sovereignly orchestrated by the sovereign of the universe so that Israel's sovereign heard the right appeal with the right evidence at just the right time. It's a remarkable testimony to the sovereign power of God. Which then brings us to the fourth portion of the sermon, the subsequent restoration. The subsequent restoration. When this evil king, whoever he was, heard these sovereignly orchestrated stories and appeals, he made a definite and clear declaration. He appointed the woman an official and declared to that official, restore to her all that was hers, together with all the produce of the field from the day she left until now. Now, the king surely could have said, tough luck, lady, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. But he didn't. Under the sovereign hand of God, the king restored all that the woman once had. Land and home, plus some. The revenue of the land during the 7 years was also given to her. Now, it probably wasn't much, given that there was a famine, but it's something. Now, what's interesting here, we have no recording of the woman's response. And we never see her interact with Elisha again. All we know is that she obeyed the word of the Lord. She left her land and home, losing everything for 7 years. And when she returned, it seemed like she had lost it for good, but she appealed to the king, and the king ordered full restoration for all the woman had. Full restoration and beyond. It's a remarkable story, isn't it? But if you're a careful reader of the text, surely you're asking the question, but what does that remarkable story mean for me, today? I mean, what can I count on as I face the threat of loss? As I may be forced to let goods and kindred go. This brings us to the fifth and final aspect of the sermon, which I've entitled, The Story Within the Story Within the Story. Now, on one level, on a personal level, surely we could conclude just by reading this one woman's story that the Lord is able to restore worldly goods and possessions that have been lost, particularly those that have been lost for following His word. And if that was all we had, that would be an encouragement as we face the threat and reality of loss. We could know such restoration is possible by the hand of God, the sovereign hand of God. And yet at the same time, we would also have to conclude, just from reading other stories in Scripture and paying attention to the stories of church history, we would have to know that such restoration doesn't always happen. It doesn't always work out this way. The good guys don't always get a happy ending. It didn't work this way for Naboth. Back in 1 Kings 21, you remember when wicked King Ahab tried to take his family vineyard and then executed him when he refused? So what are we to say? Restoration works out, except when it doesn't. Cheer up, fear not, sometimes God restores, except when He doesn't. Well, I suppose that's better than nothing, but it's really not that much consolation or hope, is it? Which is why I think we have to read this story as a microcosm of a much bigger story. You see, this story here is part of the larger story of Israel in the promised land. You see, God had put his people in the promised land, given them his law, given them his word, and he told them, if you'll obey my word, you'll remain in the land forever. But if you disobey my word, judgments will come upon you, judgments like famine, and if you will not obey my word, ultimately, I will drive you out of the land myself. He warned Israel that they would be forced to sojourn in a foreign land. And yet God had promised Israel, before they ever even went into the land, he had promised them that when they were forced out, he would be with them. He would sustain them. Even when they were forced out and had to sojourn in a foreign, pagan, hostile land, he would sustain them. And eventually he promised, again, before they ever went in, he promised that he would bring them back into their own land. He would restore that which was lost. The prophet Joel would later write that the Lord can and does restore what the locusts have eaten. And he would not only restore, but he would give them restoration and beyond. He would make their return and restoration even more glorious and more bountiful than what they had before. And if you skip ahead in the Old Testament, we read that after the days of Elisha, after the days of the Shunammite woman, things got worse and worse for Israel and Judah. Eventually, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed. The faithful remnant in the north made their way south to join with Judah. But even then, the nation of Judah continued to rebel. Eventually, the prophet Jeremiah came and told the people that God was sending them into exile in Babylon. They should not resist it. They should not endeavor to stay in the promised land, but they should know God was taking the people into exile for 70 years. It's an interesting number, 7 times 10, a full and comprehensive judgment. And yet God promised his people, promised his remnant, that he would be with them during those 70 years, and when the 70 years were complete, he would bring them back into the land just as before. And it is not a coincidence, brothers and sisters, that the books of 1st and 2nd Kings were originally written to the people in exile. The first audience for these books, the first readers, were the exiles in Babylon, those who were in the midst of the 70 years. These books, 1st and 2nd Kings, were written to explain why did the exile happen? Because of Israel's sin. And it was also written to those who wondered if they would ever get back. They feared perhaps they had lost it all. They wondered if any hope of restoration was possible. And to those exiles, when they read the simple story of this one woman, they realized it's not just a personal story about one woman. It's a story of hope for the entire nation. Her personal story of loss, sojourn, return and restoration is what the Lord had promised all of Israel. This story was a reminder that the sovereign Lord is trustworthy and true to the people of God. His prophetic word can be trusted, and hope in him is not in vain. You say, well, that's very interesting. I like that larger Old Testament connection. But what about me? What about my fears? My loss, my hopes. Well, that's why I said it's a story within a story within a story. Because you see, if you skip a little further ahead in the Bible, you'll know God eventually did bring his people back to the land of promise. They sojourned for 70 years, and then they were given the right of return. The king of Persia made a declaration that they could return to the land and rebuild what was destroyed and restore that which was lost. However, if you read that portion of the Old Testament, you'll know that even though the people returned, the restoration of the land was never really complete. The temple they rebuilt was a far cry from the one Solomon had made. And the kingdom of David was never restored. And the Old Testament ends with the return in place, but with full restoration sorely lacking. And this is where you have to know that the story of Israel is itself a story in a larger story. The larger story begins with the opening chapters of Genesis, with God creating the man and the woman in his own image and dwelling with them in holy communion in his designated place, the Garden of Eden. God warned the man and the woman that their blessed communion with God in the land he had provided, it was conditioned on perfect obedience, that if they sinned, they would die. And they did sin. As a result of their sin, people were cut off from fellowship with God. Death came into the world. And the sign of that judgment, as a sign of that judgment, the man and the woman were driven out of the land, out of the Garden of Eden. They were cut off from the tree of life. And it is no exaggeration to say that the entire rest of the Bible story is God's attempt to bring about the return and restoration of humanity to himself. To restore the full blessings of creation decimated by sin and to reconcile humanity back into blessed fellowship with himself. And the story of Israel is part of this larger story. And the amazing thing is that Israel's story and the larger story both reach their crescendo in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Jesus, Israel's Messiah, the divine Son of God became a man. And through his life and death and resurrection, he secured full and eternal forgiveness and salvation and deliverance and reconciliation and restoration for all who believe in him from every tongue and tribe and nation. And the promise of God is that through Jesus Christ, God has secured an eternal promised land. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where people will have perfect communion with God, in which there will be no more mourning or crying or pain or suffering or loss or death. A place where every wrong will be righted, every loss restored in full forever. And this little story of one woman's restoration not only points ahead to Israel's return from exile, but it points ahead to the ultimate restoration of all things for all the people of God, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is good news for you today. This glorious hope is grounded in the trustworthy and true Word of God, and it calls you today to believe in Christ and to follow him according to his word. And so I call you today to follow this Jesus in faith and with conviction and courage. Now I have to be clear. I don't know what the immediate future will hold for us. Perhaps we will live out our days in relative middle class comfort, serving the Lord out of our relatively nice homes, with our relatively stable jobs, where we have relatively sufficient resources to show generous hospitality and provision to others. Perhaps. But I tell you, even if God should give us all these kindnesses, we will still have to face death and loss in grievous ways. And perhaps the time will come when we will be asked by God out of faithfulness to him to let goods and kindred go. Perhaps the Lord will ask us to leave behind the good and pleasant gifts of this life, the things that we love and hold dear. Perhaps he will ask us to suffer the indignity of a hard sojourn, full of loss, persecution, uncertainty, and pain. If he does, and he may, we can know this. The Lord is trustworthy and true. And everything we give up for Christ one day will be fully restored. Restored beyond all that we ask or imagine. As the martyred missionary Jim Elliot wrote in his diary before heading into that missionary service that would cost him his life, he wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And so I say to you this morning, arise, brothers and sisters. Strengthened by the words of this passage, arise, trust in your Savior, and in obedience to His word and out of love for the God who has first loved you, be ready to let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And when that kingdom is consummated, all things will be restored. Fear not. Press on. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, we do not know what kind of mysterious or hard providence you may ordain for us, but we pray that in all things you would give us the grace to trust you, to hope in you, to persevere through a hard sojourn until that day comes when we see you face to face and all is restored, all is made new, all is made right. Until that day, give us the grace to be faithful in this day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.